See the stuff in yellow? Okay, so anybody know which psalm sits in the background of the triumphal entry? Yes. It's not written up there, is it? No, but you had to read it in your study guide, right? For today. So good thinking, James. Well done. Psalm 118 sits in the background of Jesus' triumphal entry, not just in terms of the words that are said, the words that are said about Jesus as he's coming. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes right out of Psalm 118. It's not only that those words stand in the background, but also the fact that they're waving palm branches and the procession goes into Jerusalem and into the temple. So Psalm 118 was originally, we don't exactly know when it was written, but at the very least, it was, by the time of Jesus, it was used as a Passover psalm. And it was used to be sung in a fairly liturgical way as the people would make their procession into the temple to offer the sacrifice for the Passover. Which, if you remember, the Passover celebrates what set of Jewish events? I mean, obviously the Passover. What bigger set of events does the Passover take place in?
The Exodus.
The Exodus. The time when God saves his people. The Spirit of God passes over, in a sense, or the wrath of God passes over the houses of Israel and kills the firstborn of the Egyptians as God, in a sense, goes to war on behalf of Israel to free this slave people. And so the Passover is the high point of the Jewish year. That Psalm 118 is this welcoming into the temple. Now, it's not just a welcoming into the temple for the Passover, but it's also a remembrance of the fact that Israel had a period of time when they were not allowed to go to the temple to worship. There was a time of affliction and anguish when they were, in a sense, ripped away from the land in exile. And the temple was destroyed for about 70 years. And then under King Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, released Israel, let them go back and rebuild the temple. Under Darius, another Persian ruler, the temple was completed and they held their first Passover. So Psalm 118 is both a way of singing their way into the Passover celebration, the high point of the calendar. It's also a remembrance of the fact that God has, in a sense, restored Israel from not being able to do this to now being able to do this. That's all the import that sits behind there. So what I'd like us to do is to actually kind of engage this liturgy, this Passover liturgy, together. So go ahead and stand where you are. We've been sitting a while, so it's not so cold in here that I can't warn you about falling asleep, so we're going to have to stand to stay awake. So I'm going to read the pilgrim piece, and you're going to read the priest's piece. So there's a pilgrim and priest. So imagine the pilgrim is coming to worship the priest. The priests are the ones that are already there at the temple welcoming the pilgrim in. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong one. Let me start over. Give thanks to the... Okay. Thanks for printing this, Craig. It's all weird on here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever.
In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off.
Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter.
I will give you thanks, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation.
The stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Amen. So this song was perhaps originally composed in somewhere around the time that we would see in Ezra chapter 6. In Ezra chapter 6, the Jerusalem temple has just been rebuilt. And the exiles come back and get welcomed into the temple for the first time in 70 years. And so you can imagine the kind of import that sits behind this song. This song that sort of marks the return from exile, that marks the hope that God will again bless and smile upon his people. And so every Passover that the Jews celebrate from then until the time of Jesus, something like this psalm and several of the psalms that come before it as well, from 113 to 118, would be sung and exclaimed with a kind of anticipation that perhaps this Passover, the fullness of God's kingdom would come, that they would be finally and fully set free, that God would again become king. And if anything, Palm Sunday for us is the Sunday that we mark. We've said it several times already today. It's the Sunday that we mark the kingship of Jesus. That when we say Jesus, we talk about King Jesus. But it's important we know what we mean when we say king. So Facebook. What's the difference between a friend and a Facebook friend? I have 1,000 friends on Facebook. What does that mean? What's the difference between a Facebook friend and a friend? Huh? Okay, a friend is someone who personally knows you. Right, you can friend somebody on Facebook and have never met them, right?
Facebook friend is somebody that you only hear from when they see it's your birthday.
Yeah. Yeah, how meaningful are those, like, 150, like, happy birthdays from people you've never met? Yeah. Oh, isn't that great? And Facebook, the thing about Facebook is it doesn't even tell you when you've been unfriended. I don't think, does it?
There's an app you can look
it up. Oh, can you? Good. The Who's Dissing Me Now app. Yeah, I like that. I mean, we could go on about this, but the thing about Facebook friendship is it's friendship by convenience. And in some ways, it's friendship in the realm of pure freedom. And what I mean by that is it's friendship that doesn't cost me anything. I can be totally and completely free as a friend on Facebook. Meaning, I can, you know, you do something or you post something, and I can click like, and now I've done my duty as a friend. I've made some kind of generous gesture to you that, you know, we have this quality thing going on, and I like what you've done. But it has cost me an ounce of my time, and it hasn't cost me anything else. And actually, if it comes down to a court of law and the thing that you were posting was illegal or something like that, my like isn't going to necessarily put me in cahoots with you. It's a very safe way for me to identify with you, isn't it? On the other side, real friendship, it is an act of freedom. It is something that I embrace or I have to make an intention toward. But real friendship is also an imposition on my freedom. In that now that we are face to face, now that we have to figure out how to dwell with one another, to unlike you becomes costly. And to like something that you've done also becomes costly. Your behavior and your actions and your likes and dislikes and your history becomes, in a sense, related to me, becomes part of my history and part of my likes and dislikes. And if I don't like something you do and I'm still your friend, that's costly to me as well, isn't it? Face-to-face relationship, embodied real relationship, is difficult, is costly, costs me some of my freedom. I think what we see in Matthew 21, in the triumphal entry, or in Palm Sunday, as we see it as an echo or as an enacting of Psalm 118, is the movement from Facebook king to real king. We like Jesus to be our Facebook king. And in all honesty, so did all those anticipating the Messiah at this time as well. You see, what happened after Ezra chapter 6? What happened when Psalm 118 over the centuries became kind of fixed as a part of the liturgical entry into Jerusalem and into the temple for the Passover sacrifice? What happened in those intervening years is the lingering disappointment between what we expect God to do and what God is actually doing. And I think all of us, if we look at our own lives, we have lingering disappointment between what we expect God to do and what the actual reality of our lives is, or what God is actually doing. And when we have a Facebook king, we can place all of our expectations and on this, you know, we can like the, we can place all of our expectations on this figure of Jesus or on this figure of God and not have to deal with the reality of this God and what this God is up to. The lingering disappointment that Israel had after Ezra chapter 6 and then through the book of Nehemiah and then the time in between the Testaments and then when Jesus comes on the scene, the lingering disappointment that Israel had was really around two things. The first was that when the temple was rebuilt, the temple being the symbol of God dwelling with his people, this is the place on earth where God lives. As we've been reading through the Psalms, how many, I don't know if anybody else has noticed, but there's all these places where it talks about going up to Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? When it talks about going, the Songs of Ascent that we just have been through, the Songs of Ascent, Jerusalem is always up on high. You go up to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, and the topography of Israel, is not the highest place. It's up on a hill, but it's not the highest place. There's other mountains in Israel. But Jerusalem was considered the highest place in Israel because that's where God was. Theologically, Jerusalem was the highest place. And the temple was the highest place in Jerusalem, theologically. But what happened when Babylon came in and absolutely destroyed the land and knocked over the temple and took all of the precious artifacts out of the temple and carried off the Jews into exile, what happened was that the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave Jerusalem right before this happened. Saw Israel, in a sense, God leaving this place where he had dwelt for hundreds of years and going east, where Israel was going to go into exile. And so the destruction of the temple wasn't just a blow to a national psyche, but it was a feeling of being abandoned by God. Like Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense that all has gone wrong in my life and now God has abandoned me too. Now, lots of the exile stories we have are stories where surprisingly God is present with Israel. Israel discovers that God isn't only located at the temple, but God is also located in Babylon, in exile. That God has gone with them in exile rather than abandoning them. And so lots of our exilic stories are a learning in that sense. But there's still this pain that God has left the temple. And when the new temple is built, one of the lingering disappointments for Israel is that the glory of God never comes back in an unambiguous fashion. You see, when Solomon dedicated the first temple, the first couple days, a cloud came down and was so thick the priests couldn't even do their work in the temple. And the cloud was considered the glory of God. The weight of God's glory was in physical form. And when they rededicated the temple, when they sang Psalm 118 like we just did and they entered, God didn't come in the way they had hoped, in the way they had expected. So the first lingering disappointment they had is that God had, in a sense, left and never come back. And so every Passover, there was this expectation, this anticipation that God would again come back and become king. That he would put the world right. But the second lingering disappointment is that although they had a temple, and now they'd had a temple for a couple hundred years by the time of Jesus, and although they'd had some kind of national freedom, it wasn't as oppressive a situation as it was when they were carried off into Babylon under the Romans. It wasn't as oppressive. But they still had a political situation that demonstrated less than what they had hoped for. You see, when God promised to Abraham, I will make a people from you and I will bless this people and they will be a blessing to all nations. When God promised through the line of Judah would come a king whose reign would never falter. When God promised David that from his line there would be a king who would rule forever. Israel looks at these promises and they have expectations of what God's going to do. And then they look at their situation and they say, so what, God? So we have a temple. So, you know, we don't have as violent of a nation ruling us. But we're still a colony. We're still an outpost. We still have to pay taxes to a pagan king. And so this gap between their expectations of what God should do and what God had promised and the reality of their everyday lives remained. And in that gap came all kinds of religious activity that, if we're honest, we can recognize in ourselves. There's everywhere from the zealots, a group of people in the time of Jesus whose main goal was the overthrowing of the Roman Empire. And they talked revolution, they were political radicals, and there were some zealots that hung out with Jesus. They saw in Jesus somebody who was challenging Roman authority, and they wanted in on that. In light of the political disappointments, there were zealots. But in light of the religious disappointments, there were all kinds of other groups that, like the Pharisees, but also groups that pulled out of the city, like John the Baptist, who lived way out in the wilderness, saying, you know, the city's sinful, so we're going to sit out here and we're going to try to purify Israel. But all of these groups that were all about trying to bring moral and spiritual purity to Israel. Maybe if we get our moral and spiritual purity right, God will finally come back. God will finally, again, establish himself as king. This gap between our expectations of what God's going to do and the reality of our day-to-day lives will be bridged. Both the zealots and the religious reformers, and just about everybody in between, wanted God to become king again. For God to set up his rule, for God to establish himself in Jerusalem, for God to bring about world peace. This was what they wanted. This was what they longed for. This was what they expected God to do. What is it that we expect God to do? Where are the lingering disappointments in our lives between what we expect from God and the reality of what we experience? When Jesus becomes king for us, what are the things that we hope he's going to make right or restore? And so you can imagine the excitement and the energy that we see in the Matthew 21 passage that we just read, or that we read at the beginning of the service. You can imagine the energy around this event. Here is one who is going around doing all the right things, that it finally looks like the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, who is going to bring about the kingship, bring about God's kingship over Israel and over the whole world. Here is finally one that we've long been waiting for. He is a son of David in the line of David. He's going around healing the sick and bringing sight to the blind, just like we knew the Messiah would. He's casting out demons. He holds the crowds spellbound and captive with his teaching. He teaches the law like nobody since Moses. And even more, he out in the wilderness, he fed 5,000 people, just like Moses fed Israel out in the wilderness. And then he fed 4,000, just like Moses fed Israel out in the wilderness. Here is finally one in whom all these things are coming together. And more than that, he's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover. God is finally taking up his kingship again. Here's one in whom the kingdom of God is near, and he's coming to Jerusalem this Passover. And so Jesus sends out his disciples ahead of him to get a donkey, because he knows the prophecy in the book of Zechariah that says your king will come to you humble on a donkey. And so Jesus, you know, we sometimes say, oh, look, they expected Jesus to come in on a war horse as a conquering king, and he came in on a donkey. It's a sign of the cross. No, actually, this was Jesus making a nod, saying, I know the prophecy, and I'm intentionally acting in line of this. And so even the fact that he's on a donkey wouldn't have been confusing to those that knew the Bible. Not at all. They would have seen this and said, aha, here comes our king riding on a donkey. And so they begin chanting out Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and laying down the palm branches, greeting Jesus outside of the city as though he is a conquering king, leading the festal procession all the way to the altar. And those that didn't know who Jesus was are saying, who is this? Because they could see the signs. Here is somebody making a claim, a messianic claim. Here is one making a claim to a kind of conquering kingship. I am coming and acting on behalf of God. And so they welcome him. And all of these expectations get heaped onto this king. All of these expectations get heaped onto Jesus. He is going to, certainly as he gets to the temple, the zealots think he's going to take on the Romans. And the religious folks think he's going to take on the sinners. Or whoever it is that's, not helping Israel to be as faithful as they should. But the thing that Jesus does immediately after entering into the temple is he goes to the people that make temple business possible. The money changers. And we think money changers, you know, they're evil people. People that deal in money, other than Deb, are evil people. But the money changers were necessary for temple business to go on. And so it wasn't something that people had a lot of... There was some ambiguity and some angst about it, but not a lot, because when you came to the temple, you would have to buy, you know, your appropriate sacrifice or offer your tithe as well. And the temple could not accept Roman currency. And the Romans did not let the Jews print their own currency. And so you'd have to come into the temple and you'd have to bring your Roman money and exchange it for temple money that you could then use inside the temple. And it was a way of kind of maintaining a boundary between the temple worship and what they considered pagan idolatry in the Roman economy. And so the money changers were kind of this necessary evil in the system, but necessary for keeping the system running. And Jesus goes in and he shuts down the money changers, overturning the tables, not letting anybody enter the temple or leave the temple. Shuts down the whole sacrificial system. And this is the thing that nobody thought King Jesus would do. Nobody thought God would do when God became king. God wouldn't shut down the temple. God would finally make it work properly. And yet there he is. He shuts it down. And he says, this is meant to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the phrase house of prayer comes out of Isaiah 56. And what comes immediately after house of prayer is house of prayer for all nations. You see, in Israel's attempt to make their worship as pure as they could, to set themselves up so that God would come and favor them again, they had turned the court of the Gentiles, the one place in the temple that was open to anybody to enter to worship God, they had turned it into a marketplace and used it, in a sense, to buffer themselves from those pagan, evil Romans. And it's this event. There's lots of ways that Jesus ticked off the authorities, but this event is the one that seals his fate. Now everybody's out to get him. The zealots, the religious people, and everybody in between. Who does this kind of thing? They had their expectations and they had their reality. And what Jesus was up to didn't fit into either of those. And how the story ends, or how this part of the story ends, is Jesus sets up a healing ministry where the exchange used to take place. The lame and the blind, it says, come to Jesus, and he heals them. And the last voices that are heard chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the voices of children. See, this is before the days of Facebook. But the instinct for Facebook to make our relationships as mediated as possible, to keep ourselves in control of relationships as much as possible, that's as old as we are, as humanity. And sometimes children are the best at just accepting whatever is there rather than forcing their own expectations on what's there. And it's only the children at this point that see what has truly happened. Jesus has restored worship to what it was meant to be. It's not some kind of an exchange where only the righteous get to enter. It's not some kind of place where we can only bring what's best of us and not everything else. But it's the blind and the lame who are now welcomed and healed in this place where God dwells. The court is now open for anybody to come that seeks God. And it's the children that recognize, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, we want a Facebook king. We want a king that's on our own terms, that we can fall in line with, but with a minimal like button here or there. And perhaps if he acts in a way we don't like, we can anonymously unlike him for the time being. But the kingship that God sets up in Jesus is not that kind of kingship. It invites us to come and follow, but also to welcome and to receive. And if we welcome and we receive Jesus, we need to be aware, and we need to beware, that this is not the kind of king that always is going to match up with our expectations. In fact, most of the time, our expectations are idolatrous. The things we assume God is going to do very well might not be the things that God is going to do. The ideas we have about God are not the same thing as God himself. And that's good news for us. That's salvation for us. For if we are God and our ideas about God are God, we're all in trouble. This is not the kind of king we expect, and yet it's the kind of king that we need. So when we say to Jesus, come, we welcome you, be king. Recognize that this is a kind of king that's going to make us uncomfortable. That at times limits our freedom so that we might become more free. That wants to dwell with us and among us, and who is going to help us to include those that we would rather exclude, the sick, the sinner, the suffering. And perhaps we might, in Jesus, recognize that we too are the sick, the sinner, the suffering. And that this is the kind of king that rules in and through and from across. In this age, he doesn't promise prosperity, but rather he promises passion. He doesn't promise exaltation, but rather service to our neighbor. And he helps us to see that the only way to the enduringly good life is the one that freely gives up this one for the sake of the other. Because in that act is love. And what is life about if it's not about love? This is the kind of king that saves us from ourselves. That saves us from the worship of our expectations of what this kingship ought to look like. Helps us to live present here and now in hope for a future only he can give. Where's the gap between our expectations of who God is and what God's up to in our reality? And this morning, are we willing? Are we open to welcoming King Jesus to come into that place and to overturn some of those tables? Are we willing to risk that this morning? Because Jesus is present and Jesus is King and he is coming. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that we need faith. We carry around all kinds of ideas of what we think you should be up to and what we think you should do. And yet we also know that we need you. We want to trust you. Help us to identify those places where we're judging you or holding you over an expectation that we have. Help us to release that, to allow you, King Jesus, to come. let go, to entrust, and to follow. We pray that not just for today, but for this week as we look toward the cross. In Christ's name, amen.